A happy Labor Day weekend to you all. I was born on Labor Day, September 5th, 1977. So I just dated myself there for those of you that thought I was so much younger. I know I look young. It's okay. You don't have to say it. But it's a particularly meaningful time of year for me, and I'm excited to talk a little bit today about our topic for our closing message of If Jesus Was a New Yorker. Now, it's a little risky to go after Al doing the Apollo. Wasn't that awesome, right? That's rough to follow that. I was a little jealous. I wanted to do the Apollo. But Elder Al got it, and he did a great job. But I get to do one that I'm very excited about today. First off, I don't know if you knew this, but the first Labor Day parade ever was here in New York. You want to guess what year it was? 1882. Close, whoever said nearby. And things haven't changed too much. It's still a crazy weekend, right? Anyone have any trouble getting here today? All right, couple. All right, not too many. Those who are visiting, sorry. It gets a little crazy on the weekend. If you hadn't heard, we have the Electric Zoo Festival this weekend. I don't know if you knew about that. We have the U.S. Open. That's been happening. We're just down the road. We have the West Indian Parade. That's happening this weekend. Washington Square Art Exhibit, where the whole park turns into this display of art. The Unicycle Festival, which I know you're really looking forward to. That's happening over Labor Day. And typically, a lot of the locals get away. A lot of our singles are gone for the Inspire Conference, and some of our people are traveling. But we welcome those that are visiting New York City on an amazing weekend here, and we're going to have a lot of fun together today. One of the most popular destinations, though, for a long time and still is today, still tops the list for visitors and natives alike, is the gigantic urban park that sits dead center on our magnificent island, aptly named Central Park. Yes, we can give a hand for Central Park. Central Park is awesome. We love Central Park. And I believe that if Jesus were a New Yorker, and would be anywhere, especially this weekend, he would be at Central Park. You can turn your Bibles over to John chapter 2 if you want to hear some spiritual reasons why. But let me wax poetic on the park for a little bit before we get there. What a beautiful park it is. Gorgeous, as I'll display here with a few pictures. And it's between 5th and 8th Ave, 59th Street and 110th. And it is a National Historic Landmark. It's the most visited urban park in the U.S., 42 million visitors a year. It's the most filmed park in the world, featured in over 350 films. Night at the Museum, Made in Manhattan, Spider-Man, Serendipity, Enchanted, August Rush, When Harry Met Sally, did I say Spider-Man, Breakfast at Tiffany's, Ghostbusters, Avengers. And one of my personal favorites has got to be the snowball scene in Elf. If you haven't seen this movie, you have got to see this movie. He's particularly talented. That's who you want in a snowball fight if you're ever caught in one. And then my favorite ending. Oh. I wanted to freeze frame it right there. It pictures well. It photos well. The park is everywhere. It was a great story even about Tom Hanks photobombing a wedding in Central Park as he was jogging through and the couple was very happy. The groom doesn't look super happy right here, but... Hey, don't get between us, buddy, you know. And we as a church have many memories in Central Park as well. Weddings and renewal of vows and baptisms, and many of us have prayed around it and in it and met there, and significant events have taken place. We'll never forget Mark Thompson's sermon where he doused himself in ketchup and mustard, and so many times that we have worshiped there, sang there, and met together as a family, as a church there. It was built over a 10-year period on $10 million, which in the 1800s is a lot of money. And that's when it opened in 1857. More gunpowder was used to blast out the park than all the gunpowder used in the Battle of Gettysburg in the Civil War. A lot of work to get into that bedrock and create the shape of the park. The park occupies 6% of the square footage of the entire island of Manhattan. 900 acres of walking paths, sculptures, lakes, streams, 26,000 different types of trees, so many different types of animals. This park is impressive. And there's something magical about this huge, lush, green space in the middle of the concrete jungle, right? This is my favorite of all the pictures, maybe because Hannah took it, but it's so beautiful and reminds us of that serene and peaceful quality that we get when we're in the park. You know, Central Park in many ways is kind of a spiritual place in the city. It's a temple of sorts where you get away from the madness, where you transcend the bustle of what's going on around us. It's a destination in and of itself. It's filled with the also quiet corners, as well as these public areas where people gather, but private places of meditation, and many of us have prayed in many of those corners. And I think Jesus would go both where the people are in the big public places, maybe even get on top of one of those massive bedrock boulders and tell a parable or two. I also think he would gravitate to those quiet places, those gazebos, those tree covers, the bridges, the lakes, or the forest pathways to pray or have a deep one-on-one conversation that he's known for having. Central Park officials have stated, interestingly, that there are no permanent residents in the park, but the U.S. Census reveals that there are at least 25 people claiming the park as their home. I'll leave that up to you to decide what you believe, but I think maybe Jesus would be one of them, hanging out at the park, spending the night praying, talking, preaching, healing, and all the things that we know him to do. You guys are in John chapter 2, right? You know, Jesus' Central Park was the temple of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It was complete with public and private places, courtyards, monuments, fountains, walkways, areas of gathering, public areas, places where you could worship, private areas, places where you could pray. It was the city center in Jerusalem, this social atmosphere as well as a very private meditative one. And it's where Jesus spends most of his gospel interactions. It was the middle of sort of all of the gospel interactions that he has. It's mentioned over 70 times in the four books that cover Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. And whether it's him at age 12 having debates with the elders, or later fielding accusations from Pharisees, or healing the sick, or hanging with kids, or simply celebrating the Jewish holidays, you find Jesus in the temple. And at one point we read that Jesus is in the temple every single day. All the time. He would go up to the Mount of Olives and pray at night and spend the night there, and then come back down early in the morning to spend time in the temple with the people. I want to jump into John 2, which at this point is maybe the most well-known scenes of Jesus in the temple. If you talk to someone that maybe doesn't know a whole lot about the Bible, but you tell them Jesus in the temple, they might automatically think of this scripture. So let's turn our Bibles there to verse 13 in John chapter 2 and read about this scene. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples were remembered at that time that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. We'll stop there. An intense passage where we see Jesus responding in a very intense way, because he realized he had to clean up what had gotten filthy with sin in his sacred temple. And he's very serious about it. Before we continue to excavate the scripture, I want to jump back into Central Park real quick, because Central Park has a long history with a lot of ups and downs since its creation in the 1800s. But in the 1960s and the 70s, Central Park became a very popular concert venue. It had been for a long time, but there were sort of these be-in concerts where you had to be there, and a lot of them, you know, they were free, and hundreds of thousands of people would come. I mean, you can fit up to 900,000 people in certain areas where you could hear a concert and participate. And so the problem was that at that time, the city didn't have enough resources to clean up after these concerts had come in. There was low funds, the economy wasn't great. And so what started to happen is that the park got trashed. And so the structures started falling apart. Attractions started closing. You can see here they flipped the garbage cans over and used them to gamble on. Things got trashed. And it didn't get cleaned up. And everything started closing down. There was flooding. For those who lived here, you saw Central Park go through this sort of downward spiral until you were like, I'm not going in there. Because not only was it all falling apart and everything was crazy, crime was jumping off the chain as well. It actually jumped 30 times, according to NYPD archives. And CentralParkHistory.com says that the felonies in Central Park averaged close to 900 a year from 79 to 1986. And serious crimes in Central Park in 1980 alone, just in this one year, exceeded all felony arrests for the entire 19th century. Wow. Home base had to get cleaned up. It had gotten dangerous. It had gotten serious. And I think in many ways, it's like this for us as well spiritually, that we could be cultivating a spiritual garden, a place that's fruitful. Our soul is growing and we're thriving and we're doing well. But sometimes, left to our own devices, not built with the resources spiritually to be able to take care of losses spiritually in our lives and defeats, our spiritual park can start to go to waste. It can start to get dangerous in our hearts. And I think Labor Day and Labor Day weekend marks an interesting transition for us, a potential transition. A lot of times there are like fashion rules, right? There's certain things you can't wear after Labor Day. What are they? You can't wear. Everyone knows that, right? I showed up to church once wearing white and my wife was like, babe, it's November. I was like, I didn't realize I was sinning. I didn't know. But it is a fashion sin to break that law. So there's a natural transition. As Arlene was saying earlier, there's this transition from summer to fall and back to school and off of vacation. I know you don't want to hear that, right? You can love it or hate it, but it's here, and you have an opportunity to take this season, this short window of opportunity, and make it about spiritual renovation. Amen. Cleaning up our hearts. Cleaning up home base. Going back to the temple. There were three things that I think particularly upset Jesus that he responds to here. And I'll mention them and then we'll go through each of them. Laziness, greed, and irreverence. Laziness, greed, and irreverence. If you want to call them the sins of summertime, go ahead. Laziness, greed, and irreverence. Let's talk about laziness first. In the temple, before this time, this era, this period where in the temple they were allowing you to basically buy your animals on site, you would have to bring an animal sacrifice to the temple. That meant some work. That meant, you know, getting out there in the herd and picking one of the cattle and, you know, figuring out how to rope them and bring them in with you to the temple. You have to travel with that animal. There's all kinds of work, all kinds of sacrifice that you would have to go through to bring your animal sacrifice into the temple. Now you could just show up and buy a sacrifice on sale right there in the temple. So it really takes the whole sacrifice out of sacrifice. It was a lazy way of doing it. It's inconvenient for me to have to bring that all the way to the temple. Why can't I just do it here? Now, some of us, I think, we have to clean up some of our spiritual laziness. Summertime temptation traps can cause us to get a little lazy in our spiritual thinking. It's hot out. We start to stay in more. We plug into screen time. We don't eat very well. We won't have a raise of hands of people that have not ate well in the last few weeks. I will raise my hand. I have not eaten well in the last few weeks, all right? I'm just going to admit it. It got really quiet in here. It's okay. I have not eaten well, and I know I need to clean up my diet. Our family's actually been talking about our collective diet. You know, it helps one person when the whole family like kind of jumps in. Hey, we're all going to do it for you. We're all going to do it together to help you, I mean us, to be more healthy. And, you know, one special dessert turns into three, and then there's a birthday, and then there's a wedding, and then, oh, it's vacation. And, you know, on vacation, I got to have s'mores and all that kind of fun stuff. And my favorite is Teddy Grahams. I put them in a bowl. I have milk. It's my favorite cereal. It's not meant to be a cereal. Way too much sugar in there. Way too much sugar. It's just one of the things I like. It's like putting sugar in a bowl, adding milk, and eating that and calling that cereal. I love combos until I found out that was the absolute worst snack you could possibly put inside your body. Anyway, I still love them. It got to be the point where our vet even said that our dog needs to go on a diet. I mean, that's where we're at. So that's one example of somewhere, a place, a focus that I need to focus on. I need to clean that up. What is it for you? Where have you gotten spiritually lazy? Where have you sort of let things slip? Let the eyes linger. Let your body, your fingers, your mind go to places that you know it shouldn't. Where we get spiritually outside of the boundary that we have set for ourselves. And we start doing things that we said, oh, I never would do that. I made a decision I wouldn't do this, but it's okay. I'm more spiritually mature now. I can handle more. You know, before, I was spiritually weak and I couldn't do very much. And I understand that there's a progression of maturity that happens in our spiritual lives, but you know when you cross a boundary. You know it. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, I got it up there, but I'll read it to you. It says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You know, sacrifice is what keeps our heart from becoming selfishly conditioned. If we make it easy, then we miss the point. It takes a cleanup. We got to get back to what it is to be denying ourselves. It's one of the requisites of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, right? To deny ourselves. To deny ourselves, and we read that scripture in Luke, and we say, oh yeah, you got to deny ourselves. And sometimes we study the Bible with folks, and we say, does it say deny yourself weekly? And people who don't know the Bible go, yeah, that's what it says. Every Sunday, I got to make sure I deny myself. And come. No, it says deny yourself daily. That it's a habit, that it's, I'm spiritually sharp. I'm on my game spiritually. You know, the scripture is awesome because it warns us not to become lazy, but it gives us a way to get back to where we need to be in our self-control. Because sometimes we get to the point, how can I change? You know, I don't know how I can be different. This habit has dominated me. Now, how can I stick with that diet? How can I pray every day? How can I stay pure? Well, according to the scripture, it says that there are those around us who are living examples that are inspiring and worthy of imitation. Isn't that awesome? All you got to do is look around. You know, it's one thing to admire someone. It's another thing to imitate someone. And some of us are stuck admiring. Oh, wow, you're so good at that. Hey, you're so self-controlled. Keep on with the bad self. But we don't say, help me. I realize that you've been able to lose some weight and you're healthy and you've been telling me, can you help me with that? Wow, you're pure and I see how you fight for that. Help me with that. That's a different quality than saying, you're awesome. You're awesome, help me. That's what the Hebrew writer is telling us to do, to escape from the lazy traps. Put in some Labor Day spiritual labor. Amen? The next one's greed. Greed. Back to the temple. So not all folks had what was called temple currency. And the Jews would print out money that didn't have pictures on it because they believed that if you have pictures of people on it like we have with our coins, then that's idolatry. And so they had a different kind of currency that you would use, different kind of coins that you would use in the temple. And so some people would travel in and not have the right currency. So they would trade their drachma or whatever coinage they would have and say, I need some temple currency. And so some people, and you'll be like, oh, this is a Shark Tank idea. They're like, let's charge them for exchanging their money. Seems like an entrepreneurial way to think, right? You're very hesitant to say yes. I know, that's good. The problem was, you're not supposed to do that. Everything's supposed to be equal. This is a spiritual place. It's a place of worship. You're not supposed to charge people like extra what they're already trying to get to sacrifice. And I mean, that would be ridiculous, right? So we don't do that. They didn't do that in the temple. They weren't supposed to. But these entrepreneur types were interested in making a little extra. They got a little greedy. You know, some of us need to clean up our greediness. It's easy to be tempted to find not so righteous ways to make money, especially in a place like New York City. Maybe you've bent your conscience to try to catch up on bills, you know? It's like, hey, I have a righteous reason, but I'll do an unrighteous thing in order to do the thing I need to do. You ever get caught in that way of thinking?
Yes.
I saw a preview for a movie recently that says sometimes we do bad things for the right reasons. And I'm like, actually, wait, no. If the right reasons, you won't do the bad thing. But man, it sounded good in the trailer, right? Like, oh. And I think it was like Matthew McConaughey. It was like his Cadillac voice or whatever, you know. He's driving. Bad things. You almost want to believe him. You're like, yeah, right? Sometimes you got to do bad things. No! No. Don't go there. Maybe you've even been generous in your thinking. You know, I don't have the money, but I really want to give a gift to someone that I can't afford. So I'm going to just bend a little bit and put it on credit and do the money. And yeah, we start bending because money can be so tempting. You know, there isn't a circumstantial moral code in God's eyes. You know, this whole idea of, you know, bad things for right reasons. Sin is sin. And sometimes in our world today, modern, postmodern, neo-modern, whatever you want to call it, people don't want to take accountability. They don't want to be responsible for their actions, so they find a way to wield around it, right? Oh, but it's moral if, or it's for you, but maybe not for someone else, and there's this thing called moral relativity. And the Bible actually is just a moral standard. There is no relativity. There is no circumstance. It's not like it's right in this circumstance, but wrong in this circumstance. If you hurt somebody, if you are impure, that's just sin. And so Jesus is like, you better take some responsibility here. And greed is one of those things that we don't really want to admit. How often do we confess greed? You got to ask yourself, when's the last time? I mean, it's easy to confess more of the social taboo sins. You know, I lusted in this way. And okay, help me out. And oh yeah, bro. And oh yeah, sis, we're going to help you out. You know what? The other day, I saw someone with a lot of money and I wanted it. And I started thinking, these are the ways that I could get it. And I know those are wrong ways. And that's pretty deep confession right there. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to get to here, that they had gotten way off track. In Proverbs 28:25, it says, the greedy stir up conflict, but those who trust in the Lord will prosper. You know, you've heard the saying, where there's smoke, there's fire, right? I think it's the same with greed and conflict. Someone who is like habitually misering to get more money is usually followed by conflict. I'll give you an example. Ebenezer Scrooge. Right? You know, he's got issues with his employees, with the neighbors, with the ghosts that come to his house. He's got conflict all over because he's trying to hoard his wealth. This selfish way of thinking is greedy. I need more. I just need one more, just a little bit more. And some people go, no, that's discipline. Look at them. They're working so hard. There's a fine line between self-discipline and being greedy. You've got to figure that out. You've got to do the labor to make a decision about if there's greed in your heart. The answer, according to Scripture, is to trust God.
Right.
It's not a very romantic answer. I know sometimes, what's the secret to getting out that greed? Trust God. I've heard that before. You know what? Let me ask you something. You know, we trust God with our kids, our jobs, our homes, but why is it so much harder to trust Him with our cash? The kids go off to school and we just trust that they're somehow going to survive New York City and come back at 3 o'clock. How much faith does that take? That's amazing. I mean, I don't see all of you weeping every day that your kids go off to class. I mean, the first time, oh, you know, and then like year after year, they keep leaving and coming back. What faith you have. But we don't want to give our cash away. We see the cash go out the door. No! Is He really Lord of my savings account? We got to take a closer look at this and clean up a little bit of this greed that can get in there. The last one is irreverence. We don't talk about this too much. It's interesting to look at the temple history. You know, some folks were using the temple at this time as a shortcut to get sort of through the city of Jerusalem. And basically, now that you could purchase goods in there, it was kind of like you're saving time on your commute and picking up groceries on the way. And so again, it seems very practical, but this is a place of worship, not a Trader Joe's, not a mall. And so the temple was being turned into this sort of commercial place, and Jesus responded in a very intense way to this ignoble behavior. You know, some of us, we have to look at our own irreverence to clean up some of the irreverence that we may have in our lives. We show God respect or reverence in many different ways. It could be in our prayer life or our time with Him reading His Word or our spiritual decisions that we make or the conversations we have or even just our personal integrity shows God respect when we say yes and we mean yes or no means no. In our purity, there's all these different examples and ways. There's also, we show God respect in our participation in public worship. And thinking about coming into a place like this on a Sunday when we meet together, thinking about the words on the screen or in the books or the words of the songs that we sing, thinking about the words of the text that we're reading, taking them into our mind, thinking about what's coming out of our mouth, taking the lyrics seriously. Sometimes I can be very routine when I come to church. And I have a song up there and I'm singing it and I'm thinking about something else. And what I'm doing in that moment is I'm basically communicating something very clear to God. You're not important to me right now. Now, on the outside, I look like I'm smiling and I'm singing and God is awesome. And in my head, I'm thinking tuna fish sandwich for lunch. And it's like, do I not have the mental fortitude to focus for 90 minutes in this sacred time of public worship to think about the words that are coming out of my mouth? And that's something that I can fall into very easily. Meditating, praying through our time together in public worship. You know, the worship team, they have a countdown clock now. Have you guys noticed that? A lot of us haven't. When it hits zero, it keeps them accountable to start singing. Guess what else it does? Yeah, normally I don't lead songs, by the way. I was up here because people are out of town. I'm just a filler. I'm just a substitute teacher today. And I love any chance I get to worship with this amazing worship team. But today I led the first song. And the hit zero. And I was like, okay, we got to go. And I start playing guitar. And the group here is a lot bigger than it was when we first started. What happened? It's about paying God respect. Not me. Not the people in here. Not the facility. God. That you decided to get up earlier. You decided to think about the words. You decided to pay that reverence to Him, not to anybody. Right. You know, our time and place of worship isn't a shortcut to anywhere. I'll just mention a couple of little things. You know, we love that the members of our church, they date each other and, you know, they fall in love and it's great. We've been celebrating all kinds of engagements. I think we're going to have several weddings in the next few months. It's going to be great. But this is not a dating service. All right. The church does not exist to get you hooked up. We come here to worship God. There's all kinds of bonuses, and that's great. But that's important. We also love that the spiritual family gets input on their jobs. But this is not a career fair. Get the input. Get the advice. Don't abuse what we have, though. Don't take advantage in a way that's sinful. Amen. You know, appreciate it. It's a bonus, but we're here to worship. You know, it's a destination in itself to commune with the Father and with our brothers and sisters. That is the reason we're here. Right. You know, God speaks through the prophet Malachi, warning the people about their irreverence. And they treated basically the special sacrificial contribution that they brought with disdain. And what they were doing is instead of bringing their best animals to the sacrifice, they were bringing animals that weren't their best, all right? They would have the pick of the litter, and you had to pick the best one. And they were like, nah, I like that one, I like that one. Let's go to the ninth or tenth. Oh, that cattle's crippled or that lamb is blind. I'm going to bring that one to God. And it says in Malachi 1:8, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Some questions from the prophet Malachi, the Italian prophet. In other words, try giving the minimum at your job and see how that goes. Just see how that flies, right? Just for fun. You know, no big deal. Like, you know, you're showing up late, talking when the boss is talking. I'm just talking. The boss is talking. Yeah, I'm just talking too. It's fun. I do it at church. It's okay. You're fired. It won't work. It won't work. Handing in sloppy work at your job, not going to work. Not giving your best will show up. So it's this idea, Malachi is saying, you obviously understand the principle of this, so give your best to God. I think it's time for a Labor Day cleanup campaign spiritually. And I want to share with you a little bit of what they did in Central Park, because I think it's really cool. In 1984, they had what's called the You Gotta Have a Park campaign. All right, some people might have remembered that. I hear Irene saying, yeah, okay, she was there. The Central Park Conservancy had a big article come out in the New York Times. They funded repairs. They had this huge festival. And basically, the Times invited everyone to come on down and raise money to renovate their park. And there were bicycle and foot races, celebrity softball games, lawn bowling, model yacht races. The New York Samba Band came out. There was this 150-part barbershop chorus. There was a group workout. There was park tours. There was a 3-mile fun run. It was just this huge event in the park to shift the mindset about taking care of the park. And all the participants that came, the many, many thousands that came that day, also gave a dollar in contribution to the park. And basically what happened is pretty amazing. There was a shift. There was a shift that happened. You can say it was that event or other things that followed or money that came in, but there was a shift. And people started thinking differently about the park. After that, they noticed people picking up litter. I'm like, that didn't happen before. There were more volunteers, people going in and saying, hey, let me help out. There was funding for workers, and the economy shifted a little bit to help. They fixed broken benches. They cleaned graffiti. The people that were looking out for each other at night because it had gotten really unsafe. It wasn't perfect, and it still isn't, but there was a shift. Volunteers replanted bushes and flowers and grass and trees. There's all these pictures I don't have time to show you about the before and the after. It's pretty amazing. They renovated Belvedere Castle. And by 1988, the Conservancy volunteers logged, get this, they logged their hours of service. Yeah, you want to hear how many hours they did? 13,000 hours logged in the park. And they even won a citation from the White House for their effort. Pretty cool, right? Now, I did the math, though, because I was curious. So 8 years, 10,000 volunteers did 13,000 hours. All right? And so each volunteer did a total of 1.3 hours. I was like, oh, man, that's pretty cool. But our $29.96 campaign of service is 300 people doing 3,000 hours in 10 weeks. And that's 10 hours per person. So basically what I'm trying to say is I'm expecting a citation from the White House next week. But I don't think we're going to get it. But we'll pray for it anyway. Now, one big difference, the park did get a $100 million donation. That was nice. I'm waiting for that too. When is the $100 million donation going to come in? But you could trace it back to whatever, but it always starts with one. One person deciding enough is enough. We've got to clean this up. Deciding in our hearts to clean it up. Jesus went in the temple and cleaned it up. And these guys in the conservancy said, enough is enough. Let's clean up our park. You know, Paul teaches Timothy about this idea of confessing, getting open, getting clean, getting whatever that nasty is on the inside out to God, to each other, to pray for one another for healing. And in 2 Timothy 2:21, he follows up this discussion of confession by saying, those who cleanse themselves will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master. Amen. You know, I think God wants to do big things with each one of us. now, this year, this month, this weekend, now. Like sometimes we think, oh, God wants to do big things with me. And we think like 10 years down the road. No, God wants to do special things with you now, today. But he requires our participation, our cooperation to clean that junk out of our heart so that he can use us as these special instruments. Amen? You know, in the end of the temple cleansing in John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and what? I will raise it again in 3 days.
Yes.
And they were like, what? It's taken 46 years to build this thing. What are you talking about? And of course, he was talking about his body. He's saying the temple is now going to be this body that you will kill and will be raised again on the third day. Now, I think Jesus would have loved living in New York City. I really do. That's why we did this series and has so much fun with it. Whether living in the Village or walking the High Line or riding the A train or questioning Wall Street or Saturday night, the Apollo, or praying in Central Park, I think he would really enjoy it here. But like the physical temple in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, you can't take it with you. All this stuff is going to fade.
Right.
This is just things, stuff, places. They erode over time. Things change. And Jesus, what he did is something really big in the John 2 text. He says, I'm shifting the location of the temple from physical to spiritual. Became his very own body. And then spiritually, our souls, it says, have become a dwelling place for him. And that lives on forever. The spiritual decisions that we make today will outlast all the things that we mention, all those places that we mention in this series. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, Paul says, and that God's Spirit lives in you?
Amen.
For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to be able to have thought through Jesus, not just 2,000 years ago, but what it would be like for him to walk these streets today. We know that we are trained as Jesus followers to think about what he would do if he was in our shoes. And today, as we have studied out this incredibly intense text in John chapter 2 and really in all the Gospels, we want to learn from Jesus' example of radical righteousness, that he was willing to stand out. His actions were shocking. They thought he was crazy. They said, what authority do you have to do this? When he took out that whip and chased out the filth that had entered into his house of prayer, his house of worship. God, we are inspired by him and his example, how he continued to clean out his own heart, how he would confess when he was feeling down, how he asked for help when he needed it, and we ask for that same spiritual fortitude. Help us clean out our hearts, God. Help us clean out the irreverence, the greed, the laziness, whatever has crept in there in the last couple days or weeks or months. Help us to clean all that out. And as we remember Jesus as he died on the cross and as his death and resurrection purifies us from all sin, help us to think about that ultimate cleansing. As we take the communion, as we take the bread, as we take the cup, to think about it cleansing us from the inside out. Thank you for that opportunity to know that we can be forgiven, that we can be cleansed, and we can be totally clean spiritually. God, we ask you for forgiveness for the ways that we have messed up. We ask you will help us to walk out of here making decisions to put labor into our spiritual lives. We love you. We pray for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.